chapter 2. To help to see the setting of this subject that we are considering, we'll read the first 13 verses of the chapter, and that will be a help to us, I think, to consider the passage of the name before us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill me my joy, that ye be right-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. We cannot help but notice the different tone of the Philippian epistle coming in between Ephesians and the Colossians as it does. And both of those epistles contain a great deal of doctrinal teaching, basically. And they have often been called twin epistles because they complement one another. We find that in Ephesians, it's the body of Christ that is mainly before us, the church, his body, particularly in the first three chapters. And in the latter three, we find that it turns to a practical tone, and I believe the proper application of the latter three chapters of Ephesians is to recognize the fact that the believers are addressed as individuals. Not so much as an assembly, but as individuals. And then, of course, in the Colossian letter that we read a little from yesterday, we had some very basic instruction, doctrinal teaching, particularly regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. But Philippians is entirely different. We find that it's a letter, mostly, one might say, of exhortation and encouragement and upbuilding. And there's practically no actual doctrinal teaching in it, except what we have from verses 6 to the end of chapter 8. 6, 7, and 8 are mainly the doctrinal section of the whole letter. And so there is that striking difference. In Philippians, I think the word joy and rejoice and rejoicing is mentioned about 17 times in those four chapters. It's an epistle of joy. And it's refreshing to read and upon which to meditate as well, as well as be very, very practical in its application. And one would wonder why that the writer Paul would turn to the remarkable strain of truth that we have in those verses 6 and 7 and 8. And I believe we could include 9 and 10 in that as well. But be that as it may, this passage, of course, is very strictly doctrinal and basic in regard to the person of the Lord. And the word hortatory is the word that would describe those verses. Now that word just simply means serving to exhort. That is, this is the strong basis upon which Paul is exhorting the saints, and particularly in chapter 2, where the main thought is that of humility. And so that we can see here that it's very important for us to see the setting of these verses. And Paul is using this as a cry in applying the statements that he has in the letter that are practical in their application. Now, you know, sometimes when men are going to lift a heavy weight or move it, they may not have mechanical equipment to do so, never used to have years ago, and when they would raise or move a heavy object, they would use what we call a pry. And of course, a pry required a fulcrum. Now, a fulcrum is just an object that's put up straight and down like this, and the pry is put over the top of that fulcrum, down onto the object that should be raised, and with a big long pry, with human power, it's amazing what can be moved. It's amazing that the extra strength that is needed is a power to the raising or the moving of that object. And so this is what these verses particularly are for. That is, as we think of the contents of these four verses that we have here, we can see that Paul is using a very strong means of applying his statements here to encourage and to, you might say, to energize the saints in putting into effect the exhortations of this letter. So the verses that are remaining under consideration are 6 and 7 and 8 particularly. Now, I believe in verse 6 here, we have the truth that we have in the Gospel of John in regard to the person of the Lord. In verse 7, it could be looked upon as the truth as we have it in the Gospel of Mark. In verse 8, it would be as we have it in the Gospel of Luke. And then when we come to verse 9, we have the truth as we have it in the Gospel of Matthew, where we find the exaltation of the Lord Jesus is brought before us there in Matthew as the King. So that you consider these verses in the light of what we have here, trust the Lord will help us to appreciate what we have in these verses. I believe that mainly one thing that will help us in these four verses is to notice the word being and the word becoming or became. And that's where we have the contrast. Being what the Lord essentially is and was. And then what he became when he came into manhood. Added to his person that which he did not possess before, and yet never relinquishing for a moment what he always was as the eternal Son of God. And so I trust the Lord will help us, and in view of the remembering of the Lord, that our thoughts will be directed to him and occupied with him, and enable us to intelligently offer worship to God.
Brother Alec, I think Mr. Mike what it says that expression, lay aside the insignia of majesty. He didn't lay aside the glory or deity, but he veiled it in human form, didn't he? Would you accept that expression that lay aside the insignia of majesty, that's what marked him. He just looked like an ordinary man to look at, didn't he?
Well, you don't like the idea of laying aside anything, do it. Really. He veiled
it. He veiled it, see, that's what I should have said.
But
he veiled it, see.
Lay thy glory by in the hymn. We have to, make a little allowance for hymnology.
He superimposed upon his deity the form of humanity.
Yeah.
Never ceased to be what he was in incarnation and what he was from all the church.
No.
So you're talking about he laid aside the earthly signs.
That?
This comes from that word emptied himself. I don't think we should be afraid of that word emptied himself. Would you be happy to use the vice versa? He emptied himself.
He emptied
himself. Because he himself and true emptiation is really not a translation.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he never emptied himself of his deity.
No,
but
no.
He invested himself with the art of silence of his deity. As a man, it wasn't immediately evident that he was God.
No.
The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid within him without the pure gold, wasn't it? But that is the Lord in glory.
Yes.
But when the Lord Jesus was here, it was the Ark, was the shittim with the sea. It was the gold of his intrinsic deity was not manifest.
No.
Except his official glory was seen in the Mount of Transfiguration. And on occasions, it was evident, of course, through faith. But it wasn't evident to everyone, only those who had faith apprehended that in Jesus, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth upon him has everlasting life. You have to go beyond the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and see that he was the Son of God.
There's no beauty that we should desire. There's no outward beauty that's attractive. There's a moral beauty, wasn't it?
But this deity outshone from mankind.
They never used any of his divine attributes for himself. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he never robbed a miracle for his own death. But in John's Gospel, there are 8 different signs to manifest that he was the Creator, that he is the Son of God. All right?
Yeah. I was thinking this morning how obnoxious it must be to God to see you and I strutting around clouds. When God's perfect servant took the lowest place. We have some folks in Linden, they're called Friesen Dutch. They think they're made out of superior clay, they're a little better.
No Friesen's here.
But I think you think of two sisters now, they have a problem here, and no doubt that's linked with it, isn't it? Paul has these two sisters of mine. Usually there's a little pride somewhere with this friction. See, if I figure you're better than me, brother, it won't be hard to get along with you. But if I think I'm a little, if I'm inferior, take a humble place. There's that friction. But there's two sisters, and I wouldn't be surprised if pride had come in there. They're both good women. But I think you see that he starts out by giving them a picture of a perfect servant, doesn't he? My, that should humble us all if we look at our head.
Paul begins with verse 5, let this mind be in you, or have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the Lord here as a risen, glorified man in heaven. That title, Christ Jesus, speaks of what he is now, a risen, glorified man. And yet, which was also in Christ Jesus. When he was here on earth as man,
There was no one that manifested and that had such humility as he had. And that's the amazing thing, and that's no doubt what stumbled the Jewish people was, that the humility of this Jesus of Nazareth, as they understood, born in poverty, in the direst of poverty, perhaps beneath anything anyone ever did have in coming into the world.
The idea behind the, or at least partly behind the idea of the reputation. Would that be included in the idea?
I can't hear you.
Made himself of no reputation out of
it. Yeah, well, that's the idea of emptying himself.
That he has said the new reputation really is an explanation of a word by the translators. It's not actually the word that should be used here. Although some who would take the word empty themselves, and they would suggest that he emptied himself of his deity by becoming man. The Lord Jesus never emptied himself of his deity, only of the outward signs. The insignia of his majesty, or rather his nation. It was like a king being in rags, but still a king. It wasn't evident to all who he was. Only to the eye of faith was the Lord Jesus manifest as the Son of God, as Messiah.
You mentioned about being and becoming, two words.
Those two words are actually the key to these verses of being what he ever was and always was in his deity, and then what he became in coming into Nazareth. But the whole object of this is in teaching what he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, the humble mind. It's the gospel mind in chapter 1. It's the humble mind in chapter 2. It's the godly mind in chapter 3. And I forget what verse 4 is right now, but anyway, each
thought, each chapter. Contented mind.
Mm-hmm. So that here, the whole weight of the thing is in teaching humility. And as we know, there were the four examples of it, the Lord first of all, and Paul himself later, and Timothy, and the writers were all evidence of a humble mind that were manifested in those who belong to him.
Does the word being really convey what the apostle was saying? Or is the word being really convey what Paul was saying?
We may not be able to grasp the weight of those words of verse 6, who being in the form of God. Being in the form of God, that is subsisting. He ever did subsist in the form of God because he was God.
We could use the word existing too, couldn't we?
Yeah.
Existing.
Ever existing.
What he once was and never ceased to be, so he was eternally the Son of God. It speaks of his essential deity.
With no beginning. And it doesn't help with the word form.
And continuing in the idea. Always was, it is,
that's right,
and continues to be eternal.
Yeah, but yes, and that's all enveloped in Jehovah, isn't it? Eternal Jehovah.
Can you give us some help out of the word form?
Just a little lighter.
Could you give us some help with the word form?
Well, perhaps by contrast, we could see it more. He took upon him the form of a servant in verse 7. Of course, that was a physical form. The other would be moral and spiritual, I believe. The form of God would be morally and spiritually.
Of course, wasn't the form of a servant similar in a sense to the form of deity? It's the essential and abiding nature of a person or a thing. It's this essential. He was a servant. He took on himself that nature of a servant. becoming in the likeness of man. So inwardly, he was a slave. He took on the form of a bond slave to God.
Yeah.
But essentially, he was in the form of God. Yeah. It's essential nature. Do you agree with that? I think that word becoming. And took upon him the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of man.
Yeah.
So becoming man, he also took on himself the form of a servant. Tremendous thing. It wasn't anything forced, but it was his nature.
Verse 6 is remarkable in the fact that it says he called it not a robbery or a thing to be grasped after the evil was strong. He didn't have to grasp for that. And that was Satan's downfall, as we have recorded in the Old Testament. The language of his mind was, soon I shall be like the Most High. Satan was grasping at Godhood, Godhead. That's what he grasped for, and that would have been robbery if he could have taken it, but he couldn't. Whereas the Lord Jesus, he didn't make any grasp of that because he always had it.
If he was going to move, he couldn't move higher.
No.
It had to be lower.
It had to be lower, yeah.
What a sight when he passed angels by. He made little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. Now his, in the form of God, his was the command, wasn't it? He had all authority. He spoke from the dust. But now as a servant, he's obedient. That's what marks the servant, isn't it? And God gets such delight out of this servant that he says, behold my servant, my elect, and whom my soul delight. I put my spirit upon. There was one perfect servant, only one. God opened heaven over that man.
His service, of course, taking the form of a servant, it was Godward, wasn't it?
Yes. Godward, yes.
Whereas he ministered to men when he was here on earth. He ministered to men.
Yes. He never was a servant of men. He never was
never.
A servant
no.
of men.
No. No.
He came not to be the minister, but the minister under. Oh, that's a different word.
Yes.
This is the bond slave here now. Yeah. But isn't it interesting that the term form of a servant precedes was made in the likeness of men?
No, but read it again.
Yeah.
He took upon him the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of men. Two things are becoming in the likeness of a man. The incarnation, he took on the form of a servant.
But wouldn't the same
okay,
John
yeah,
the,
go ahead, brother. Yeah,
two go together because
yes, that's right.
He never was made any.
No.
No.
Always is yeah. the essential being.
Becoming man, he took on the form of the,
But my point is that his intention to be a servant preceded his, the use of manhood to do that.
Of course that is true. But he came into this servant character in incarnation. He never was a servant in glory.
No, he never was a servant before that.
But he was coming into manhood, I took on the form of a servant.
But the form, word form is the same in both instances, morphing.
It's the same.
Form and view. So it's essential. The word morphing has the idea of essence, doesn't it? And so, as you said, the next verse, the servant, the saint, is taken upon.
Paul takes care of it. Excuse me, brother. I was just going to say, Paul delights in that, calling himself the bond servant of Jesus Christ. He takes character from the master, doesn't he?
Right.
And you often address him, right? He's the bond servant.
Isn't the word form only used to the Lord Jesus Christ?
It's used three times in the New Testament. It took on some another form in Mark's Gospel.
Always used himself.
Use of the Lord. There are other words supposed to be associated with their use. This particular word is only used three times.
John, would you suggest then that the lower place yet than the servant, then the likeness of man?
No.
Is the same.
In becoming man, incarnation, the two concepts of the is the essential character and nature of a servant. Inward, he was a servant. But he had already became a man, but inward, he was a servant. This was his full attitude, his essential nature. It was to be obedient and to serve God.
And suppose he chose to be an angel, to be a servant. And no, he didn't. But suppose he had. My point is that the servant idea is the core, and then he uses the manhood to display it or to use it.
He couldn't have died for me as an angel, could he?
Of course not. In fact, as Brother Al pointed out here at the beginning, this Philippian account doesn't really deal with the doctrine of the gospel and the doctrines of atonement and redemption and forgiveness, such as you get in Colossians, as you mentioned. It has to do with his humiliation. And the apostle takes the extreme height and then goes down to the extreme depth.
This theological teaching, it occurs only incidentally. And here, that brother, and Wilson's already pointed that out, it's always to press home some aspect of Christian walk and behavior and godliness.
I think sometimes we're so anxious to get seven steps downward and seven steps upward that we have to tie it all up, you know. That's the way they used to explain it years ago. There were seven steps down and seven steps up. But really, there isn't a distinction there, is there?
Well, I think you could find them there, too.
The emptiness, that's number one. The difference, sin squad number two, coming in man's likeness. The end was true, so he's mostly made. That's what we have to get from.
Yeah, that's
the point. The question is, a man, you see, those three are actually made together very close. He made himself known, he became a beacon unto death, and after the death of the cross.
What about the three words then? The word form, and the word likeness, and the word fashion.
You hear that, Mr. Wilson?
Yeah. But anybody can answer it.
You go ahead.
No doubt the form of a servant would indicate how he was seen in the eyes of men. In the eyes of God, first of all, of course. But his life was poured out in service to God and yet in ministry to man, ministering to others. And yet there's one thing about the Lord Jesus in his lifetime. He never thanked any human being for anything that they ever did for him or to him. He never said thank you. Because it would have been contrary to who he was to say that. Because if I say thank you to anyone, it means I'm under obligation to them. They have done something for me and I'm obligated to thank them. He wasn't obligated to thank anybody. There were women who ministered to him all through his 3 years, the 3.5 years he ever said thank you to one of them. They did it gladly. And it wouldn't have been becoming for him as the eternal Son of God to say thank you. He wasn't obligated to anyone at all.
Becoming a servant was no play acting. Was the reality.
The reality.
It was a servant. It was inward. We could pretend to be a servant, but not in reality. It's only a pretense. But the Lord inwardly was a servant.
Yeah.
He took on himself that form, the essential nature of a servant.
What was the other word?
Likeness. Or schema. The word fashion and the word likeness. The word likeness is brought in here, perhaps, because the Lord was not simply and merely a man, but he was the incarnate Son of God. In the likeness of man, but he was more than a man, that's it.
Yeah.
He was the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And being found in the fashion as a man, that's the outward fashion. It's the outward form.
The Jews accused him. They said, thou being a man, make thyself God. Whereas he had done the very opposite. And They only saw him as a man. They couldn't see anything. The Pharisees couldn't see anything beyond that.
But they knew what he was claiming to be. In John chapter 5, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." But they said he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Yeah.
Jehovah Witnesses to deny his deity, but the Jews understood exactly what he was saying.
They did.
He called God his own Father in a unique way, claiming to be the Son of God and claiming equality with God.
So his enemies recognized what he was saying,
sure,
when theologians don't want it.
That's right.
Very important.
Yes, exactly.
So the likeness has to do then with the difference. It's not it's equality with God, but not equality with man.
That's right.
Because there's a distinct difference.
That's right.
It's similitude. He speaks about the Lord being at the similitude of Melchizedek. Well, that's all it could be, similitude. He speaks about the Lord being at the similitude of Melchizedek. Well, that's all it could be, similitude. He couldn't be any closer.
Yeah. It's like what we have in Hebrews chapter 2, isn't it? As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, as a common lot, he also took part. It implies the one historical act of the incarnation he took on himself.
Yeah.
He took.
Deny gives that word habit. The habit of man. I don't know if that helps me on it.
He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired,
yeah,
and weary. And that would be the fashion of a man. This fashion is my goodness.
It's more the external appearance of Christ. We not conform to this word, the same word, outwardly.
The very one who
transport inward,
lying in a bowl of sleep, an evidence of weariness and tiredness, could get up and say, "Peace be still."
That's beauty coming up.
Yeah. Well,
where does this Hebrew servant fit in here to the thought of him voluntarily taking this place? Remember, he says, "I love my wife, love my children, my master, I will not go out free." And so the master took him for his ear. The Hebrew writer takes that up, doesn't he? "My ear hast thou bore." And so he's marked forever as a servant, isn't he? But here it was love, and I'm sure we all enjoy that thought that it was love to his, it was for the children's sake that he took this place. What, the children were made of flesh and blood, and he likewise took part of the same.
There's a limitation there. Took part of the same is not the same as partaking. There's a difference in the statement.
Never leave with Adam.
His was apart from sin.
Yes, sin apart.
But he was a real man.
Well, yeah. But not a mere man.
Not a mere, that's good. Yes, not a mere man.
A real man, but not a mere man.
Not merely a man, but God. Son of God.
How are you trying to learn that man? What the Hebrew servant, what the thing about him?
Well, the Father sent the Son, yet on the other side, there's the other side that he voluntarily came in for the children's sake. I love that thought.
Yeah.
That he would, he became like us. We were the flesh and blood, and he likewise took part, that he might destroy Satan. That's another reason he came, wasn't it?
Yeah.
We're under bondage here, but he's going to break. And I can't explain that, but in that mysterious hour, some way, I believe he grappled the very powers of hell and bruised the head of Satan and delivered the captain to me. But he did it for the children's sake.
Well, you see, he says he emptied himself, and that says he humbled himself. So that was voluntary on his part.
Yeah. that in verse 8 he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death. And so that was going over still, even in becoming a man, he became a man. But he even went lower still when he humbled himself as a man.
Yes.
It was a step of humility to become a man in the first place, but he went lower still. He went the lowest that any man ever went.
Even to the death of the cross.
Yeah.
What's the significance of it, say, being found in fashion? Being found, for I've heard it suggested in the toilet, the closet, that he did not understand his purpose for coming until he was mature. That would hardly fit in scripture at all. As if he found himself in a situation that he then took control of, but that's not what the thought is here.
The thought is for others, for all who recognize that he was here and he's a man, being found by others.
It's remarkable that it was at the age of 12 that we had his first spoken word. And that's quite suggestive, too, in regard to his humanity. Wist ye not that I must be in the house of my father, or about my father's business? And that wasn't when he first became aware of the fact of why he was here at all. Now, some of these religious dignitaries would argue and talk around that and belittle the Son of God. That's a mystery that's beyond us in regard to him becoming man. He ever always knew who he was. And there was never any doubt in his mind, but it's when he became the age of 12, which speaks of coming into responsibility as an individual, then he makes it known, I must be in the things of my Father.
Didn't they say, I got the power to lay down my life, the power to take it up again?
Yeah, it's seen in that, yeah.
Yet it's Mark, the servant that failed, is taken up by God to present God's perfect servant. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? The very servant that failed, he presents God's perfect servant.
Yeah, that's what we get in the gospel of Mark. And I think it's Psalm 40, isn't it? It says, mine ear hast thou opened, in the authorized text, mine ear hast thou digged. Now, his ear wasn't physically, literally, poor, but he always had the moral features of the servant.
That would include the whole body, wouldn't it, there? My ear is now big, the body.
The body has not prepared you. Things in the body, and he was chapter 10.
Yes.
Yeah.
In chapter 40 of Isaiah, of the Psalms, it's the word offering context. It says, to the light to be by the will. But then come to Hebrews 10, it's a sin offering. And you don't find those words in the Bible. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
But in incarnation, he took on that body in order that he might die.
One is the sweet smelling savor going up, isn't it? The other is the consuming fire. The sin offering. And I was enjoying this morning, even I never thought much of it. About 3 o'clock, I woke up and I was thinking of those two turtle doves that Mary had. And Christ in one arm and the two turtle doves in the other. One for a sin offering, the book said, and one for a burnt offering. Now Christ was going to fulfill both of them. And here she has the substance in one arm, Christ, and she has the type in the other, the burnt offering and the sin offering. And he's going to fulfill the type what those two birds spoke.
And you know, that statement, or that provision in Leviticus 12, it has a supplementary thing added to the end of that ceremonial uncleanness of the woman, whether for a son or for a daughter. And then that verse comes in at the end, but if they're too poor to bring a lamb, provision was made for the poorest of people. And the scripture was fulfilled, it was fulfilled in the fact she brought circles out. She couldn't bring a lamb.
I love those words of the hymn writer, oh, how vile my low estate. since my ransom was supreme. That's how long the Savior went for you and me.
Yeah. Would you connect humbling himself with becoming obedient unto death, or would you connect it with the becoming man, an incarnation? It's in the earth's tense. It's a definite action in the point of time. It's humbling himself.
Yeah, well, that would seem to be in the course of his lifetime, wouldn't it? Being humble in time, but then he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. The lowest humility was becoming obedient unto death.
That's right.
If he reached the depth of his humility and going down into the death of the cross.
Might be good to point out that he was not obeying death.
Would you say, Brother Hale, then, that he was only linked with death as its destroyer? But death had no claim on
him. Never was dying in that?
No. He died for the grace of God, didn't he? But he wasn't dying. He
just missed him.
Yes. Perfect.
Death of the cross that's mentioned here have some kind of an association with the lowly, shameful stoop that man made it to be. The cross death was an expression of the shame of man's depravity, and he went clear to that.
The death of crucifixion never had glory associated with it, only shame and disgrace, until he died. And he has associated glory with it.
His service led to the cross, his obedience to the will of God involved his death on the cross.
Yeah.
He was obedient unto death, even the death.
Part of the reason I asked concerning the death of the cross is that, and the shame of it is that it wasn't the designated death penalty from God. It was man's shame that invented that.
Of course that is true, that it involved more than that, didn't it?
It did.
That was God's way of dealing with the sin question. His obedience. There's a word used in Isaiah 52, Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall act wisely, he shall prosper. His wisdom led him to choose this path which he trod. And the path was led to the cross. The voluntary servant, the year that was taken, to do the will of God, and that involved the death of the cross. That was God's will and God's purpose for him. Even though man erected the cross was God's purpose for Christ. His obedience led him to humble himself, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
And John, in no other way could he be made a curse for us, only by hanging. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Man just told me a lemon the other day. He says, our preacher said, got up the other morning, he says, what do you think of this? He says, my, what a stupid thing they did by crucifying the Lord. Made out like it was a big mistake. Well, I said, man, they tried to cast him over the hill. But God had desired, there was no other way. He must be made, he fulfilled the law and made it honorable, but he must bear its curse. And he could only do that by hanging on a tree, could he?
Galatians says he's being made a curse for us, doesn't he?
Yeah, being made a curse for us. You see, we were under the curse, and he, as it were, stooped over us, seemed in the thought. And the full weight of that curse fell on him, and we're brought out from under the curse.
Yeah.
I see, that's the point.
The Romans wouldn't have crucified a Roman. They crucified criminals and outcasts.
A Roman citizen was never humiliated to the death of crucifixion. That's why Paul wasn't crucified. As far as we know historically, he was beheaded. Because of being a Roman citizen, it delivered him from that. Whereas Peter wasn't a Roman citizen, and we understand he died crucified with his head downward. He didn't think he was worthy to be crucified the way the Lord was, apparently.
So it was extreme humiliation, the extreme humiliation.
Yeah. Yeah.
They said, crucify him, away with him. But the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
It's not so much the atoning sufferings here, is it?
No.
It's his obedience even to such a death. The will of God, obedience to the will of God, led him to submit even to the death of the cross. So that's the lowest point of his humiliation and suffering.
Well, then that means then that obedience has inherent in it some kind of humiliation, taking the lower place. Obey one higher. So that was, he doesn't say that he learned how to obey the Hebrews, but says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Yeah, the experiment.
The experience of obedience, right.
At his command was 12 legion of angels. That's the marvelous. But then how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? He knew that it was all, he must, that was the path for it.
More than 12.
That's no limit.
Well, one angel could have wiped them all out of it.
He had all the rights of deity. He had the right to display himself as deity. But that's what he veiled. He put aside his self-will that he might be the obedient servant of God. And that's what it says, let this mind be in you. Isn't that what he's asking of us, the writer to the Philippians, that we are to put aside our self-will, that Christ is the perfect example, put aside his?
Yeah, not my will, but thine be done. Yeah. Remarkable that we have to go to passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to have his actual suffering depicted for us. The shame and the suffering that he bore. Yeah.
Well, in the Psalms we have his inward suffering.
That's it.
But in the Gospels we have his outward suffering.
Yeah. And you know, the Gospel writers did not enlarge on the indignities that were heaped upon the Lord. It just stated what they did. But it doesn't enlarge or unfold the way ordinary writers would. The shame and all the details. They don't enter into the details, they just state the facts. But as our brother Ross said, that it's the Psalms and other passages that reveal the inward sufferings of the Lord. As well as the outward.
The indignities that men heaped upon him, nonetheless, must have been tremendously severe because of who he was.
Oh,
that the perfect one, he would therefore feel it all the more. We being imperfect, we would notice the difference to the same extent.
Yeah, that's so because the sin has affected us in such a way that we couldn't feel the intensity of the sufferings that the Lord felt. He was untarnished by sin in any way, whatever. So that his sensibilities were far more keen than ours were.
In the sense then that he is without sin, going back to what we're looking at here, the morphe, the form of being in the form of God, is it not first of all the outward appearance? While he was fashioned in the appearance of a man, yet there is something that was totally distinct and different in him. He is without sin. And that would show the outward was a manifestation of what was inward. And so while he was a servant outward, he was a total servant inward. And while he was deity inward, it showed outward. And it was the absolute embodiment of what he was.
That's the point here. The outward form of man, but the inward attitude of slave. And inwardly, of course, what wasn't seen was his Godhead. Peter.
The thinking of John is also with our own self, you know, the outward appearance. And what we manifest outwardly really shows what is inward, does it not?
Yeah.
And so what the Lord manifested was that which was inward, which was the inward.
Who could say, I am meek and lowly in the heart? He could say that about himself. And it wouldn't do for us to claim that, being meekness and lowliness. Because the moment we have any idea that that's what we are, well, the pride has to come there.
And meekness isn't weakness. It's strength under control.
Yeah.
You see, and Moses was the meekest man. But he wasn't a weakling. He was never led the people through if he'd been a weakling. But he was the meekest man.
But he failed in the strong part of the fear of self. The Lord Jesus had no strong points because he had no weak points.
That's it.
He was a fine flower, even in values. But we failed, even in our strong part, as Moses did. Everyone did.
The word lowliness in verse 3 is indirectly to humble himself and be meek. So one is a verb form of the other. So it's the idea of what he himself became, the lowly one, what he should
be. We don't get that picture. We've missed the blessing here this morning. See, that's really the purpose of it, isn't it? As we look at here, how it should bring us to the dust. How obnoxious if God looks at us. He, no wonder God says he hates a proud look. He even hates the look down at someone else. Because the perfect servant is the lowest place.
Well, when we look at him, there's another thing. We get some idea of how different we are from him. Meekness and lowliness of mind. We, no doubt we fall short in that many a time. Because there's always that element of self-defense. Enough.
Yeah.
We're always, as it were, we're defending ourselves. He never did.
But this is couched in a very attitude of the believers there in verse 3, nothing be done through strife or vain glory. A little further down, 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And then chapter 3 and verse 3, have no confidence in the flesh. It seemed that he was wanting to point out very pointedly that there is that which can rise up within us that try to perform the things of God in the wrong sense, in the wrong way, or our attitude one toward another, which would be very detrimental. And the fact that he says, let this mind be in you, shows us that there's, it can be, but it, by the Spirit of God.
There are some men that we've read about, and no doubt some living too that we haven't read about, that to a great extent they manifested Christ.
Yes.
They were so self within themselves, apart from their ability, apart from how God used them. You couldn't praise them, or you couldn't make them think much of themselves. They just had no thoughts about themselves.
Yes. I think that's behind it here, brother, like you said. If these two sisters got in that place, and by looking at Christ, the friction would be gone, wouldn't it? Oh, what is her name? Odious and Sinus. Or Sue Tussie? Anyway, there's a problem there, and that's in the background here, isn't it? I can't help but feel it's on the mind of the apostle when he writes it.
Let me get to verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And in these different statements that they have here, someone has outlined it like this. We have supreme exaltation, God is highly exalted in. The name which is above every name is superlative honor has been given to him. And every knee is going to bow to him, that universal homage. And in heaven is the ecclesiastical, or rather celestial homage. And on earth is terrestrial allegiance. There's going to be terrestrial allegiance to Christ. And under the earth, there's going to be infernal submission to him. And every tongue is going to confess. There's going to be universal acclamation. All that is his. Because he went so low, God has raised him so high. And there he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, worthy of the place of honor at God's right hand. There's only three men, while they were on earth, that saw a glorified Christ. There was more than 500 saw a risen Christ. But he wasn't glorified until he reached the throne.
Stephen and Paul and John?
Stephen, the first one, was honored. The first martyrs had the honor of being the first one to see a glorified Christ. And of course, Saul on the road to Damascus and John on the island of Patmos, they all saw a glorified man while they were here on earth.
The Christ goes to be highly exalted there. Verse 9 is very interesting. The exalted part is uplifted, and the same word used about being lifted up from the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But here he's highly exalted, so the apostle is taken far above the cross right up to the throne.
Men lifted him up on a tree.
Yeah.
God has exalted him to his own right hand.
Wherefore is interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because he stooped so low, God is highly exalted.
And so that the same word is used when it comes to the application of it in verse 12. Work for my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience as far as it went. He commends them for it. And so that obedience is becoming to you and me as well. That is, if we are acknowledging Christ as Lord, it's just absolute obedience to him. Sets aside every other authority. It's obedience to Christ that should rule the life.
This salvation they're going to work out is the problems at Philippi, is that right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah. Paul wouldn't work out their problem. He left them to work that out themselves.
I think that's very commitment. Sometimes preachers jump in and say, we'll settle it. Paul didn't do it, even the Philippi. He said, you've got to work that up.
Yeah, but he did say, I beseech you, true youth girl, help me to move.
Yeah, that's right. That's a job.
We've always got one for you, man.
Do we know what that name is, the name that's above every name? Do we know what that name is? The name that's above every name? Do we know what that is?
And yet it says that the name of Jesus underneath the cross. You can understand people acknowledging Lord Jesus Christ, but it's at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The one who went the lowest is going to have to acknowledge him as such.
And when I'm sure our brethren working out, I did for years with them, I'm going to gang, and you hear them blaspheme and doing it. Isn't it a blessed thought to think one day they'll plow a connection of that name they pick on, swear on their lips, the name of Jesus. I know, brother, there's someone who kind of don't like to take that name, but I believe it's in the context it fits there, brother, at the name of Jesus, the lowly Jesus. God will make them bow.
Somebody has translated that the fame of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, now this one that was humbled. They humbled himself and they crucified, not exalted him.
Yes.
That's what you're saying. But what is the name? He's given him the name. The revised verse says, the name which is above every name.
Yeah, so this is that.
But
God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ.
So, would it be Jehovah the name? Of course he had that name.
Yeah.
It is his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the authority for the church.
Yeah. Supreme Lord.
Was he Lord before he was Lord? Before he was driven down the path?
No, certainly. No, it's his Lord. Right. Under the earth, as time has grown, the things under the earth, those words are omitted in Colossians.
Yes.
Reconciliation will not be applied to things under the earth. Although,
Revelation.
Andrew Chips wrote a book, The Ultimate Reconciliation of All Things.
Revelation 5 pictures every created thing is vocalized, even the fish in the sea and living creatures are all vocalized to honor and praise and glorify him.
But that isn't necessarily salvation there, is it?
Oh, no.
No.
Our Father, as we consider this passage of thy word concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, it is humbling to us when we recall and reflect upon the fact that we morally are so unlike him. O God, enable us then to imbibe a little of the marvelous truth that we have considered, and that it may develop in us that lowliness of mind, that humility, that is so delightful to God to see in us, and no doubt appreciated by our fellow believers as well. Oh, Father, deliver us from the awful sin of pride and self-esteem, oh God, and yet to walk in the dignity of those who are related and associated with the man of thy right hand. Undertake for us now, guide us in the name of Paul. We do pray, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.